For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, we read in the Word that Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her. So we want to love your body as well, Lord, and we want to do right here. We don't want to come up with some unbiblical version of the church. And so show us what your will is and how we can get there. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so our subject is the notion of raising up leaders in the church through discipleship. And I was asked to lead a discussion on this for Gospel Coalition a month ago, and that went pretty well. So I thought, well, let's do it again. And first thing we need to do is I just got a string of questions that we're going to hear your opinions on. The first one, I think, the beginning point in our thinking is who says we need to raise up leaders? You know, I'm a pastor, so we already got a leader. Why do we need more leaders? What are they for, and what would be the point? And so, you know, I think this is a question on the minds of a typical American Christian. And what would your answer be? How would you make this case to people, let's say, in your own church or wherever, that are like, you know, who says we need to worry? Why are we worrying about leaders? Who's going to be bold enough to step in here with an idea? Yeah.
All right, and you know, you're definitely supposed to lead in your family and lead your kids and stuff like that, so they're going to need to have that skill there. As far as leading at work and stuff, we probably wouldn't use discipleship for that, but I guess a lot of the same skills might carry over to the secular area. Yes? Okay, so it's directly linked to this multiplication idea, isn't it? You're not going to see multiplication assumes that you're multiplying groups. That means each of those groups has to have leaders. So you're going to have to multiply leaders for that. Good? Yeah.
Is the idea of the next generation, like, we're not always going to be around, because when we die or, you know, once we lose it, like, somebody else has to be there.
Yeah, that's a good point. Someone to take over when I'm dead. But we also need to get some probably before I'm dead in here, right? Yeah.
I'd probably argue that, like, for that model of, like, one leader for the whole congregation, that's, like, a minimal or weak view of what leadership actually is. So, like, it just being a leader just to lead a meeting or, like, an administration isn't, like, a biblical view of Christ-like
What are some of the problems you see with just having one leader, or maybe usually it's a staff, so there's a chief leader, and then there's some other leaders, but they're staff people. Can you see, let's develop that critique a little bit more. Why is this a weak view? Yeah.
I mean, without necessarily seeing explicitly across one guy,
dependency on one person is, yeah, that might not be healthy for people's perspective. It might become a man-centered church. Maybe if we had a whole bunch of leaders, then it wouldn't be so focused on a single personality, which might be good for people's perspective, looking more to God that rather than to a person or something.
Yeah, people are going to need to speak up.
Okay, yeah. People speak up. Shout at the furthest person you see. Okay.
I think it would lack accountability too. If it was just one person that people could come to for advice and stuff, then it would only be coming when they need advice on things rather than
Okay, that's true. Now, especially if the church is of any size, how can one leader be in touch with everyone? They wouldn't be in touch with them, and they wouldn't know. They wouldn't know what kind of advice to give. It would be a total shot in the dark. They would be getting the vanilla package that I give to all people with roughly some kind of thing like yours. But it would be a lot better if we had leaders closer to the people, maybe more leaders closer to the people that actually knew those people, actually know that marriage and why it's dysfunctional and what we need to be doing about it, and so on and so forth. Get to know each other. Personal relationship at the leadership follower level. Sounds like a good idea. Yeah. True. As a leader, I would rather be in with other leaders. I like leading together. And the idea of just everyone looking to me would be an isolated feeling, and I would feel very uncomfortable, frankly, in that position. I just don't, I don't think I'm that smart. And when I run into complicated leadership questions that come up a lot in ministry, I like to be able to bounce those off my co-leaders. And they usually have a pretty intelligent point of view on that, which can be very helpful. So it'd be for leaders, it'd be a lot better if we're multiple leaders and not just an isolated leader. Yeah.
It'd be a lot easier to interrupt one person than a whole slew of them.
Good. If our leaders are well trained, if they're good leaders, then Satan's work becomes more difficult because he has to mislead an entire bunch of people instead of a single kingpin who could probably be messed up, either misled or caused to stumble in some way or some other, taken out in all the different ways you can do that. Yeah.
I think to add on to that, like, the more leaders there are, the less power one person, you know, imperfect person holds over, you know, the larger group of people.
Yeah.
You can check the balance together.
So you're saying that's a good thing?
No, I'm saying, like, that's why we need more leaders, is so that they can bounce things off each other and check each other. And if one person has all the power, then he can just make decisions that are unchecked, then that's
fine. Okay, so accountability between leaders, a big point, yeah. What about a biblical case? What are you going to cite? Are you going to cite any scripture in this argument? Yeah.
Like Titus 1:5, where Paul says to Titus, he said, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed. And then he gives a kind of like qualifications for an elder. So I think that's a good reason why we need to raise up leaders, is because you cannot, like, at different locations, you can't effectively pastor 20 cities. So raising up leaders to be able to sort of like delegate to them the responsibility to lead while you're not physically.
Good. So that's a case of an example, and you do see multiple leaders in each city, even though these cities were not like our cities. These would have been villages. These would have been really small, but still multiple leaders in each one, and we have the biblical example there. Now, getting from example, you know, the difference between example and kind of precept or instruction are two different things. How do we know that what they did is the way we need to do it? Can we be sure that we have to be like them? Yeah.
2 Timothy 2:2, I mean, it's been thrown around all weekend, and I think it's the classic one to go to for this, where Paul says to Timothy, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And so in this like pastoral epistle, he's kind of calling on Timothy, you need to invest in these people so that they can do it to more and more and more, and essentially you're working towards bringing these people up to do it themselves, just like Paul did with Timothy. He taught him and then he sent him off to go lead. And so it's kind of like the same concept there.
Good. Good verse. Probably cite that one, Adam. Yeah.
So in Ephesians 4, Paul says that God gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, the work of service, the building up of the body of Christ. So essentially, he's saying God has gifted people in various different ways, spiritual gifting, so that they can equip other people and build them up and build up the church that way. That's one of the biggest functions that we play.
Good passage. Probably going to want to, let's look at that for a second. I just happen to have that right here. There it is. The apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Some people are like, oh, this is the fivefold ministry. You have to have people with each one of those gifts. And I don't think that's his point here. I think he's grabbing together typical leadership type. These are the leadership of the church he's talking about. The pastors, teachers, apostles, prophets, all that kind of thing. And they are there to equip for the equipping of the saints. And then he says, for the work of service. Now it's clear, it's not necessarily clear here as much as it, and in the King James, you should be aware, and the King James reads wrong here. Because there it says, for the equipping of the saints, even for the work of service. Like these are two different aspects of the job for the leaders. It's not possible to read this way. The cases involved require that it's for the equipping of the saints so that the saints can do the work of service. Okay? Also, the word service is diakonia. I wonder why it's being translated service here when it's usually translated ministry, for the work of ministry. This is really teaching every member ministry, which is a goal, a basic goal in the church. Now look, let's keep reading a little bit. I'm squeezing it in here so that we can see the little pattern. See at the top in 13, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man in the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now the significance of the we all here is because that's the same subject. As we go down, these are participial clauses chained onto that subject. It's we all is the same as we get down. As a result, we is we all are no longer to be children tossed to and here by every doctrine and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. We all are to grow up in all aspects to him who is the head, even Christ, to whom, from whom the whole body, okay, that's the we all again, the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. There it is again. Every one of us, every joint in the body, according to the proper working of each individual part. And so this is a very cohesive, inescapable conclusion from this passage. That the intent, that Paul's intent here is that each and every believer in the body of Christ is a part of this scenario, speaking the truth in love, building up other believers. And so what we have here is a fully mobilized body of Christ, and it does imply the need for quite a few leaders to get this going and to keep it going. People are going to need help. They're going to need advice, and they're going to need leaders. I think it's the whole picture of the way the church works in the New Testament implies it's far away from the modern Western picture of the great leader, the celebrity figure who's the head of a mega church. This is saying that it's not that at all, that it is everyone, all of us, taking a hand in the work. And so to organize that, to keep it going forward, I think it really implies, yeah, we need a lot of leaders in the church, and they better be pretty good too. So let's say that we've done a decent job on that. There's other passages we could cite, but we got to keep moving here. Second question, who says discipleship's the best way to raise up leaders? All right, we saw that's what he did. He did it. Are we sure that just because he did it that we're supposed to do it? Are you familiar with the argument that, you know, in Jesus' day he kind of followed the rabbinic pattern because the rabbis did that, but then along came the body of Christ. And so after the body of Christ got started, you don't see this happening anymore. And Paul never uses that word. And And then, Luke uses the word disciple for every Christian. It's the, you know, you came down and met the disciples, and it's just a word for Christian, because they're all disciples of Christ. So this idea of making disciples is pretty much obsolete. They also basically say, J. Montgomery Boyce would argue this, for example, that, you know, you're just in the church and just build people up and you teach them and you have your ministries in the church, and then the cream just sort of rises to the top. But it's not, there's no place for this, I'm going to disciple you type of thing anymore. Yep.
Great Commission, Matthew.
He did say to make disciples, didn't he? Not converts. Said to make disciples, and he explained it as teaching them to do all that I commanded. So there was probably a lot of content there. That's pretty objective. Yeah. Right. And that totally cuts down some of the arguments that were rolled forth, in fact, in Britain at the time of Kerry. For instance, there was strong argument to the effect that this idea of making disciples was given to the original apostles, and it's not for us. And then one of the things Kerry pointed out is, so that means I'm no longer with you to the end of the age? Why would he say that? Yeah, it is for us. Sure it is. I'll give you another critique of the modern theory that we don't need this discipleship thing. Probably one of the best arguments against that point of view is the modern Western church. This is what you wind up with if you just leave discipling off there as something that's unnecessary, is you wind up with entire congregations of people that are pretty ignorant, not very motivated, not really sure what to do if they were motivated, and it's a mess. I'll give you a little phrase to remember. All right. Everybody's job is nobody's job. That's considered axiomatic in business and management literature. You know, if something is everybody's job, then no one has it as an assignment, and it never happens. That's exactly the fate of discipleship under the modern theory that we'll just invest in people and the cream will rise to the top. There's no cream rising anywhere. Nobody's discipled. And we got acres of ignorance and incompetence, total ministry incompetence in the modern church, and this is exactly what you would expect. So, until somebody shows us a better way, I don't know why we would have all that information about Jesus and his disciples and stuff if he didn't intend us. Well, that goes to Jim's argument on Wednesday night, right? That this is not just a curious example, but it's really a principle of Scripture. Investing into the lives of people. Teaching, admonishing until everyone is complete in Christ, as we read last night in Colossians. These are all just different ways of describing this process. I mean, it doesn't have to be. There's a navigators, a guy named Dawson Trotman made famous this idea of one person meeting with one person once a week, and you memorize scripture and pray together and so forth. And it doesn't have to follow that pattern. Okay, that part is not in the Bible. But on the other hand, it works pretty well. I wouldn't put it down too hard until you try it a few times. And most of us find that if we sit and invest in another person, I kind of like the one-on-one personally. I know some people don't like it as much. They like to have at least three of you meeting together. Fine. Whatever. But the point is, you're investing in each other's lives. And goading one another, stimulating one another to love and good deeds. Training each other in the word, iron sharpening iron, if you will. Yeah.
I think looking at a lot of the one another passages, like kind of as a whole, looking at a lot of those kind of implied the fact that there is some sort of like close connection between people, and like the idea of like raising someone up into spiritual maturity, and you can't really do a lot of those one another passages without that close context of a relationship, maybe not necessarily declared as discipleship, but you know, like you said, the modern Western church, a lot of those things wouldn't really be possible if there isn't that close connection.
Good. There are about 56 one another passages, so-called one another passages in the New Testament. They're in each book, each and every book has them. They're in every cultural context that we know. It's clear that these are not time bound in any way or context linked. They're universal and they are imperatives that we are to follow as Christians. So in this book, I argued, if you go down through a sample list of those, there's no way that that's going to happen. You're going to talk about your sin problems with somebody you hardly know, with somebody that you break up into small groups after church to talk to each other. You're going to roll out this secret, awful sin that you have in your life? No. So they do imply that you have to get pretty close to somebody enough to build a level of trust and confidence there before a lot of these things are going to happen. And we're called to do that in the body of Christ. So it's going to be something pretty similar to this picture. I'm sure there's freedom to tamper a little bit. Yeah. Well, I think the full explanation is in the book. But you know, when we talk about discipleship, I'm not going to answer that because I'm the one asking the questions here. You can get my opinion in the book. You're going to say what discipleship is right now. What are some of the elements you think should be a part of an effort to disciple people? I'm sure it's not just one thing. There's an array of things, but what needs to be a part here? Yes.
I think immediately, right off the bat, you have to have a friendship. A real, this is not like a business meeting. This is not like whatever, like a friendship, common experience. Start on the superficial and work down. Like, without that, like, your opinions won't hit the person. Like, it just won't matter. Like, we take opinions and we take, like, thoughts from people who matter to us. So if you don't have a friendship there, a solid base, then it's like these spiritual things that we talk about, you know, maybe they're not going to hit home.
So you think that building a personal friendship with a person is a prerequisite to being able to effectively disciple someone? How do we know what a personal relationship has to be, a friendship? I've got almost 2,000 friends on Facebook, so I got a lot of friends there. How do we know what needs to be a part? What do we mean when we say friendship? Yeah.
Well, I think it definitely also takes an initiative on the discipler's part and like a desire to want to teach the person too. I think sometimes we get into situations where somebody doesn't have a disciple and we're like, well, let's work on getting him a disciple. If they don't have the desire to want to do that, it's not going to work out. I think the person needs to want to step into that role before he goes into discipleship.
Okay, so I agree with you. It has to be, you need intentionality. It's not going to happen unless somebody takes the initiative, and it's actually kind of difficult to get into this. So you gotta want it and work for it. But let's not jump ahead. I want to go back to this friendship thing a little bit more. In back there, yeah.
Thank you.
Okay, she's mentioned a real danger. This is a real life event that does happen where you build this close friendship and you've become all close and stuff, but then the other person starts to like not be willing to go on with the Lord, and so the whole prospect of discipleship becomes unrealistic, and now you've invested in this friendship. So now what? What would you reply to that? Yeah.
Well, I guess too, like, there's nothing wrong with building a friendship along with the discipleship relationship at the same time. Like, asking somebody that you've, like, talked to a few times in home church, like, hey, do you want to get together and read through Matthew together? I don't think that there's anything wrong with doing that, and I think you can do both at the same time. I don't think they have to be exclusive. That's actually what I was.
Okay, so not a prerequisite, but something that should be developed as part of it. Maybe if you're in the ongoing process of meeting with someone to study and share together and pray together and so forth, you would probably get a feeling for whether they want to go on with the Lord, right? And if you started sensing problems, that might be a good time to start calling this into question and wonder what the future of our friendship's going to be when I'm heading this way and you're heading that way. How's that supposed to work out? And those are legitimate questions to raise at that point. Yeah?
I think it takes commitment, saying, like, I, as your disciple, am committed to getting weekly time with you to read the Bible with you or another spiritual aid, whether it's a book or the Bible. But also, I want to be like a coach for you. I don't want to just preach at you during this time. I want to help you with problems that you're going through and say I'm committed to weekly time with you.
As opposed to, okay, he's suggesting we need weekly time. We need to commit to specified, measured time that we're devoting to this if we're going to disciple someone. And as opposed to just kind of doing it on the fly, like, when we run into each other, let's chat a little while and maybe something will come up. This, you're saying it needs to be more focused, more definite. A time commitment needs to be there on a weekly basis. Yeah. What do you think about some people say, I meet with my disciple every other week. How about that? You don't like it? Whoever, what do you think? Is that lame or... Yeah.
I mean, Gary just said earlier in his teaching yesterday that it's like the idea of, you know, if you have a bi-weekly meeting, say something comes up, you get a doctor's appointment, you go out of town, the next thing you know, you don't see that person for an entire month.
Yeah.
You know, how are you going to really connect? So much goes on in your relationship with God in a month's time. How are you going to try and tackle down a sin habit when maybe it's already passed? Something like that, you know, there's just too much of a prior, or too much, I guess, like, ability to, like, miss things and let things fall, slide under the rug.
Yeah.
One time I just did a little bit of math, and I figured if you get with someone 2 hours a week, 50 weeks a year, that's 100 hours. That was kind of what Jesus was doing, and instead of getting 10 hours a day, it's, 2,000, 3,000 hours a year. Then I look at my 100, it is 3,000.
You realize it's going to take you 150 years to get as much work done as, yeah. Well, I can tell you one setting where I have felt that an every other week meeting is adequate. And that's at the end of the discipleship process, when the person's already pretty mature and they really don't need me that much. And maybe we get together once or twice a month to kind of see how things are going, but they're not. I don't think when it's a young believer and needs, and I think for your main discipleship times, I would say that getting together once a week is minimal. I think it's absolutely minimal, in my opinion. Yeah.
In that scenario, do you still have something planned out that you're doing, or is it just more
checking? Usually, I'm mainly there to discover, you know, what's happening in the other person's life. But what we will have is we'll have a piece that we're reading. So that part of the time will be like, let's read. And we're either reading a chapter from a book
or you know, some scripture or something, just to spend a little bit of time getting outside of us and thinking about the issues out here in God. Yeah. Really good point. And think about this. In the church, how many people in a church today are going to have somebody purposefully spending a lot of time before God thinking about you, thinking about that person and their needs and what the next step maybe is in their life and praying for them on a person-to-person basis? Probably, if we're not discipling people, that's not going to be happening that much. I think that having committed discipleship is going to have way more of that happening. Yeah. Good. Good point. So we need to discern who we should disciple. It's a huge decision. We're going to devote maybe years of our lives to this. We need to discern somebody that really wants to go with the Lord and not somebody that's just lonely and looking for friends. Yeah. Good. Our discipleship, we disciple people in the Word of God, but we also disciple them in practical ministry. How to serve others is a part of discipleship. And we can, there's training to do there, and there's also coaching. If this disciple starts making some efforts to get outside of himself and start to serve some other people, then you have to be talking about that. And then what happened? What did you say? What did they say? And be in a position to kind of advise them on a way forward. That's a huge part of this, without a doubt. Yeah.
I think one is like active modeling. So like within a home church context, or even just like going out with them and like showing them how to do ministry, or like, hey, let's go talk to this person together after home church or after a group. Because a lot of times it's like you can tell someone what to do, but then it's so much better to see it and like coach them while they're in that situation.
Oh, great. Yeah. Now here is an area where personal disciple making excels any other way of equipping or building people up, is because you're right there. Hopefully you're close enough. You're in fellowship with this person. You're hanging out once a week, but you're also there during other group meetings, and you're there mixing with people. Maybe you're going out and winding up talking to non-Christians. They need to be able to see you, how you behave in these situations. If there's a conflict in the home church, or there needs to be negotiation, there needs to be resolution. If somebody needs to be challenged on something, if they can see you do that type of work, then that's more instructive than reading 10 books about it. Just one session of seeing with their own eyes how you do it as a godly person, and so it's this way in many areas. Relational problems come to light in these community and social socially linked up situations, and this is where to then you can not only model, here's how you relate to people, here's how you take an interest in someone else, but you can also see if the disciple's manifesting problems. He just talks about himself all the time, doesn't know how to get someone else opening up. And I'm sitting there, I'm like, I got a major problem here. Now that's putting me on the trail of what I need to work with this disciple. They're very weak in that area, and I need to be, I will never know that unless I'm there to see how they interact with other people. Yeah?
I think involving the Bible is a huge part. It's such a huge provision from God. We need to be teaching people how to correctly, you know, crack it open and read it and figure out what it's talking about and use it in situations too, with the modeling.
Right. Everything. So this is what Paul refers to as handling accurately the word of truth, something he had obviously imparted to Timothy, but also then by extension, if we're raising up leaders in the church, how are they going to lead people? We lead people through the word of God as Christians. We're not telling them, here's what I think you should do. We need to tell them, here's what God says you should do. And if we're raising up disciples who don't know the word of God, they're just going to put their own personal opinion in the place of what the word teaches. And we're going to have anything goes at that point. Anything goes. Yeah. Okay, good. That would be a negative component that we don't want to see, is where you're getting tribal and going inward, and it's becoming a thing where you're losing your other connections with the body of Christ, and it's just becoming you and me. Dependency clusters, codependent relationships have no place in this at all, and neither do authoritarian theories. One of the most sickening things that can be brought into this concept of making disciples is an authority concept where I'm your discipler, so I tell you what to do. We need to banish that thought, and we need to forbid it in our churches. We need to correct it anytime we sense it, because this is the history of the abusive style of discipleship, which is well known in this country. It's still going on, and it was exemplified by the shepherding movement, which put a disgrace on the concept of making disciples nationwide that lingers to this day. A lot of leaders are very wary of this because of that. So we should teach clearly that a discipler is a facilitator. It's somebody there to help, not to control, not to direct. And there's even a school of thinking where they refer to spiritual directors. That's a Catholic term from the medieval period. Nguyen and others talk about that we need spiritual directors. I hate that. I hate that language. I don't want to hear that being used. We're not directing people. All right, we're showing them what God says, and we can give advice, but we're just like any other brother or sister in the body of Christ at that point. We can argue our opinion. We need to make clear it's my opinion, and it's not because you're my disciple, so you need to do what I say. Ever. That should never be said. Yeah. Okay, so we're going to want to study our point of view and the other point of views, all of them, all the likely crap that's likely to come at them as a leader for God. They're going to have to refute these things. We need to be sure to get there first and make sure they understand. Yeah.
Important elements that somebody took the time to invest into me. not just have knowledge, but have transformed character.
Good point. This is probably one of the, this is probably the most daunting part of this process, is that we're not just going to teach people a few skills or a few concepts. We're looking for a changed person. When we look at what Paul says to Timothy and Titus to look for in a leader, he gives them character, list of character traits. So if we're discipling leaders, we've got to look at those character traits, and this could take our task from a few months to a few years. This is where the time starts coming in. When we start thinking about not just, okay, you're going to have to get out of your porno that you're into or whatever, but also sins of omission, your self-absorption, your relational problems, the fact that you can't put together a successful marriage, that's going to be a massive barrier to the future for this person, so we might as well get after it. And, just that whole, sin in all of its forms. We're never going to get a sinless person, but we're going to have to make significant progress, especially against discrediting sin. You're lying is discrediting. You know, who's going to trust a leader that is caught in lies? At certain points, it's very discrediting. So we have to get into those kind of areas. Why your dishonesty is still there? Yeah.
I think like what I've been seeing lately with like people I study with is that they're young and they're from like extremely broken homes, and one of which who's like, you know, his relationship with his dad has been terrible. Really terrible, and his dad's not a believer, and his dad is just influencing him all these bad ways. He's split from his mom. He's like, he's got a lot of like issues with like viewing his dad properly. And I think, you know, when you embark in something like investing deeply into somebody, you have to, like, an element of this is going to have to be like saying, like, representing what a father would look like. You know, spiritually, you know, when Paul says, you know, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, it's like, you know, there is an element where we have to represent what a father would be like, and that's like, not like coming down on them and condemning them for their sin, but giving them grace, saying like, I support you in what you're doing, and I'm always behind you, saying I'm like committed to this, I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to do the things that your dad unfortunately did, and I want to model that because I care about you.
Yeah, there's actually a whole genre of literature out that refers to discipleship as spiritual parenting, and you're a spiritual mother, a spiritual father. I shy away from that language. And because of the other thing, you know, there are aspects of a parenting relationship that would be there, but others that would not, you know, because we're not, the people we're discipling are not children. They're adults. So they're fully responsible, free choosing adults, and they have to take responsibility for their own life. So we're more in an advisor role. I'm nervous about the idea of the father, but there are, you're right that it is used in scripture, and that there are aspects of that, the nurture primarily that you would get from a good father, which would be a part of this. Yeah. Yeah.
I think it's important to have it be a conversation with listening and asking questions a lot of the other person. I don't know if that's obvious, but if it's something that you're constantly just showing them truth and preaching at them, then it's not going to be as much of them coming to their own conclusions and choosing to do things.
Good. So in this process, there's going to be lengthy times of just really talking and going down into what's happening in their life and what they're feeling, and not preaching at them. Yeah. Have we filled this out pretty well, or do we need more? What, did we miss something big? Yeah.
Held enough that it causes the other person to grow in Christ, but like a loosely held intentional way, so that it's loosely held enough.
Good. I agree. I think we need to drive some sort of an agenda, because if we just hang out with people and fellowship with them, nothing happens. That's not enough. We've got to be driving toward goals. Yeah, goals might be a good word. I'm not sure we always have an exact plan of how we're going to get there, but we need to have those goals in mind and be thinking about where we're hurting and we're not moving toward that goal at all, so we can say something about it. Yeah.
I'm thinking that one thing that is absolutely necessary is to be willing to speak the truth and love to each other and to confront, which is something that our society kind of shies away from. But when the situation is right, and not kind of just hammering down truth all the time, but being willing to, when someone is struggling with some sort of sin or something like that, maybe, and they're continually going back to it or whatever, we need to be willing to go in there and speak the truth into people's lives in a little bit of a harder way that isn't comfortable, but is kind of necessary for people to kind of realign their perspective back onto God.
Agreed. If you understand biblical love the way I do, if you read it like I do, it's got confrontation in there. It says God disciplines every son he receives. He confronts us, and that we should care enough to be willing to confront other people and not always be backpatting everyone and everything's fine and no problem, when in fact there is a problem. And Ben was arguing this morning, we got to love people enough to wade in there and get up in their face and say, this is totally uncool, needs to change. Yeah. Yeah, and that, well, yeah, and so what we definitely want to build is a hunger for ministry in our disciple. We want them to see that this is where it's at. This is going to be very fulfilling. This is my purpose. This is why God has me here, is to minister to others. And hopefully that includes getting another disciple, because if we believe in multiplication, we at least have to get people to the point where they could raise up another disciple. Or else the multiplication is not going to happen. Yeah.
I think it's kind of been hit on a little bit, but I think one thing would be like teaching the gospel, like going back to that and like conversationally, I think, about how the gospel would change our views on ideas. Just because I feel like it's one of the first things that goes when I start to like get into discipleship is, here's what this says, act on this, and then like really driving home the indicatives behind a lot of the imperatives of teaching.
Grace.
Yeah, grace.
Yes, teaching and stressing grace, taking them back so that they're not performing legalistically. Okay, one more.
Okay. You talk about like prayer, like outside of our time with the person, but I think prayer, like with the person every single time you meet, is really important, and it can be really awkward maybe at first, especially for someone who's never really prayed with someone out loud. But that's going to get them more comfortable to do that with other people and out loud in groups, and you're teaching them to pray for themselves and their own growth and other people, getting them other centered. It's good for the disciple as well to see that person really before God and what they're really saying to God, what their heart's like before God and what they're thinking about.
Oh yeah. And there's where we're modeling also. They learn how to relate to God through praying with an older believer. That's very instrumental. That's crucial. Well, I hope we all set out and before God form the intention that I want to win. If I'm not already discipling someone, I want to win somebody into this year. Definitely. I want to win someone and maybe a couple or three people into this so that I can start this work of pouring my life into another. They don't have to be a new Christian. This has come up in our church. People are like, well, everyone in my home church is 10 years in the Lord or more. So they still, you need to invest in them. You can't just like say, no one's going to invest in each other because we're all 10 years in the Lord. Maybe if you were investing a little bit more, there'd be some new Christians showing up in there, but that might happen. So yeah, definitely pushing each other, challenging each other to move forward so that we're not just going to sleep there.
Let's keep moving on our questions, because, number four. What do you think are some of the main things blocking us from good discipleship in the church today? Of course, not everyone's blocked, but there's a lot of blocked people, a lot of situations where people don't seem to be doing too well on this. What's holding them back? What do you think?
You could be worried about what the other person would think and if they'll go spread that around to other people.
So,
like in a situation where you work and you want to share the gospel with somebody and you want to bring them around and you want to eventually disciple them, if you're in an environment like work, they're going to go talk to their other coworkers and be like, that girl's weird.
Yeah. Well, timidity comes a lot of times from man-pleasing and worrying about what others are going to say. But you've also touched on another point here, which is that if we're going to get good discipleship going in the church, we're probably going to have to reach some people with the gospel, right? It would sure help if we had some young believers that really needed to be discipled. That would probably be a big boost. Yeah. That's an interesting thought. I wonder if the contemporary church today sees themselves at war or at peace. Because if you view the Christian life as a battle, as a spiritual battle, which is what the Bible says it is, then there's a lot more urgency to raise up qualified disciples in war. Whereas if no war is going on, who really cares? You know, what's the big deal? Yeah, at the last time I discussed this with a group of pastors, that was their number one thing. They said, no one has any time for it. Everyone in my church is too busy. And it was interesting because the month earlier, we meet once a month, but the earlier month had been, the guy had led a discussion on kind of out of Keller and what's his name, Idols of the Heart. Powelson, yeah, about how, you know, you can't have idols in your life, and that the worst thing a Christian can have is idols, and you got to have Jesus number one. And everybody was really, you know, and they were getting real worked up about this. Number one. And yet a number of the pastors there were just like, oh, you know, I just don't know what to think. My people are just too busy. And I was like, does anyone see a contradiction between the idea that Jesus has to be number one and people showing up saying, I don't have time to live for God? Is that really, you know, can you have those two at the same time? I don't think so. But that is a dead stopper probably in a lot of our churches. We can't even get people to find enough time to be consistent in fellowship. Now they're going to add more time to sit down and invest in a relationship. Hell, if they did that, they'd probably be missing, So You Think You Can Dance. Or whatever. Yeah.
I think that our selfish, individualistic minds don't let us realize that it is needed for the discipler to give out love too, so we don't see it as a need for us to serve others, disciple others too.
That's probably true. I bet a lot of people are looking around saying, I don't see anybody that's desperate to be discipled here, but they're not stopping to think about, I'm going to be impoverished if I'm not giving out. And maybe if you look more at that point, of course, once you're in there, you realize people do need it. They did. There was all this hidden stuff that wasn't clear, and they need help badly, but you wouldn't know that until you got in with them.
I think especially in a church where discipleship is already kind of a part of like the ethos and kind of already happening. One big block is failure or fear of failure. If you have previously discipled somebody for 5-6 years and they walk away from the Lord, it's one of the most intense pain and suffering that you could ever experience as a Christian. And so that fear of losing somebody again can just drive you to quit.
True enough, this is hazardous work. You know, you're taking a risk when you give your heart to someone. When you pour your life out to somebody, you're vulnerable to hurt. And according to my experience, if you do this very long, it's going to happen, and then it's going to happen again. So am I still prepared to step up to the plate in the full knowledge that I could be cut down here and even in really love with all of my heart and everything I have and just be absolutely rejected? I have to be willing to do that. If you're going to do this kind of work, I believe God calls the Christian to be willing to heroically step up and say, yeah, that sucked, and now I'm going to go back and take the risk that it might happen again, and I'll take it. We know that suffering is good for us, ultimately. And you know, you can't play it safe relationally and still be a sacrificial lover. The idea of sacrificial love is that you're not playing it safe. That we, as Jesus said, greater love has no man than he give up his life for his friends. So we have to be willing to sacrifice. And if we're going to disciple at a deep level, we are going to sacrifice. That is going to happen way in back. Yeah, I've seen that. I've even seen disciplers that are really specialists in training people in the Word, which you would think, well, that's pretty central. That's probably going to be pretty good. But the thing is, if they're completely lacking in discernment and they're ignoring issues that are right there, sometimes that can be a complete checkmate to that whole approach. Yeah, they know their Bible. They're not practicing it. They're not living it. So it doesn't do any good. Okay.
I think for me personally, something that God has continued to bring up that is a barrier to me becoming a better disciple is my own self-reliance. I think that often I view my disciples and their sanctification as like my job, and it's my job to go in and like change their character, to address all these things that's on my shoulders, and it's like a failure to recognize like God's role in their lives and their sanctification. Like what you talked about last night.
Yeah, and Ben brought up too the idea of codependent approaches to ministry, where we feel that we have to meet all the needs of this other person and taking too much on ourselves. Yeah. Yep, I agree, and I think when I have pastor friends that are pretty good pastors, and they're godly men, they're very busy, but they don't make any time to disciple anyone. And most of them believe that they probably should be doing that, but they just haven't gotten around to it. You know, it's something that they would like to do more of.
But for some reason, it just never seems to happen. It's hard to resist the thought that, you know, if you took that approach to your pulpit work, didn't show up on Sunday, that's not going to happen. But so anything that's out there, you know, that's recognized and public, people will always come through on that part. But then something like discipleship, really nobody notices. It's kind of thankless in a lot of ways. It takes a heck of a long time. And nobody ever pats you on the back or says, great job there. You're doing awesome on that. They don't even know what you're doing. So it's very quiet, very background type work. And that may not appeal to a lot of people that are in ministry. Some of the most qualified people are not going to find that appealing. Yeah.
Yeah, I think when 2 Corinthians 5 talks about how we recognize no one according to the flesh, I think the opposite can occur when we're trying to love people, where that's the only thing we're doing. Recognizing people according to their flesh, according to their sin, and that can hinder us a lot from loving them from God's perspective as opposed to our own.
Okay, yeah. This is where you become too problem focused, and you can get quite discouraged because of that. Like, people have a lot of problems, there's a lot of negatives, and you're always focused too much on that. And it also restricts us from good discipleship, because if we're picking at people's problems constantly, that's not a very positive vision. What people need is, they need a positive vision of where we're headed forward here to something good, and not always on the negatives around us and so forth. So there are times we just need to set that aside and get, yeah, I think you're right. Okay.
I think in contrast to the comment about like fighting against self-reliance is kind of the idea of like fighting against the world system's view of like autonomy and like individualism, and the idea that especially in a spiritual sense, spirituality is something that is mine and I keep to myself, and it's between me and my higher power, and you have no part in that. But, you know, once again, going back to biblical imperatives of like one another passages, stuff like that, there needs to be that kind of like deep relationship. And so I think fighting against the idea that people have their views to themselves and no one else is involved in that is key to building a good relationship.
Now, this is actually a very huge problem in our culture, is that, you know, I have my life, all right, and the church, I go there to get what they have, but it's like, you know, when I leave church, that's my life, it's my business. So why would someone from church be intruding into my private life and starting to tell me that, you know, take exception to this or that, or even talking about my sex life, which is totally private? It's just like we have in modern thinking, Western thinking, the individual is an island and no one else has any business intruding into that. That is antithetical to this whole concept, and it would be a total stopper. Yeah.
I think maybe people given to discouragement, specifically like near the beginning, and even for a while, if both the discipler and the disciple don't feel as much affinity or closeness with this person, like I'm not clicking with this person, they don't like the things that I like, they don't get my sense of humor, our conversations are kind of awkward, and frankly don't really like hanging out with this person in like that sense. You know, yeah, we are both trying to grow spiritually and we have that like certain goals like that, but it's hard to like connect with this person, so you feel like you don't want to do it.
Okay, yeah, and then so really one way we could analyze this is that the more mature brother or sister really has the burden here to cross that gulf of I'm not clicking with this person, and it's really a skill to learn how to build relationships with people that you don't click with. It's definitely doable. It can be done, but it's not the normal, you know, way of our culture, where we just wait until something clicks. As Christian workers, there's a lot of work here in investing in somebody until you start to really like them.
Yeah.
And you might not like them off the front. So if you're waiting for that, then that's going to interfere with a lot of possibilities for discipleship. Yeah.
I think one thing that's dangerous is, like, as a disciple or seeking your identity from the success of your disciples, I think that you'll be like, when they're doing bad, you'll either be like really, really harsh on them and like confront them a lot and not really show them love or give them a vision, or you'll either be in denial and just like totally ignore the fact that they're doing really poorly because you want to see your disciples as successful and spiritual people.
Yeah, that is a pathology that is probably not real widespread in the church in our culture, but is definitely, if you get in, for groups that buy into discipleship, then you can run into this thing where what you're describing, the disciple maker starts to base their self-worth on how well their disciples are or are not doing, and it's a real sick, then that leads to a pathological linkage there. Yeah.
I think kind of like getting in a pattern of raising disciples. If you've had a disciple and things went well and he responded well to certain things, thinking that you just implement that pattern on the next person and that it'll work. So I think that's a huge blockade to good discipleship, is that you have to.
So rigidity of just having a certain plan and this is what I do next and so forth, rather than responding to the person. Yeah. Let's go to our last question. Well, that's not that good a question at this point. Good Lord. I guess that fit better with the Gospel Coalition guys than it does here. Yeah, so definitely... I think another thing too, and when we think of constraints or blockages, another problem that I see a lot is just not believing in this. And we even have this trouble in our own church, which has a big history of making disciples and stuff, and yet we've struggled recently with people just getting to a point where they're just discouraged and they just feel like, you know, I just don't think this works. I don't know if it's possible. And once you think that, if you believe that even a little bit, you're going to lose all motivation at that point. You will not probably, it will be a self-fulfilling doubt. You doubt it, and sure enough, it doesn't work. It's very important that we believe that God can use me to work in another person's life. And if we've got to believe that. And yeah, it's going to be a struggle at times because it's very slow work and there's a lot of reversals and stuff like that. May have to start over a few times. That's all possible. Very possible. Don't give up. Be determined. Yeah. I mean, that'd be sweet. It's not always that easy because in a lot of churches, the resources are short enough that they direct most of it to the younger believers. And so, but what we do have as old believers is certainly we have to have colleagues, co-workers that we can go to, confidants. And I think we should, all of us, be nurturing ongoing relationships with people we consider, you know, either advisors or peers, at least, that I trust their judgment, so that we can be bouncing our own lives off of people. And that would be awesome for the whole enhancement of the whole process, to be sure. All right. Well, I think we're done. And I'm going to pray for us again. Lord, we pray that we won't doubt. And we know other people are doubting, but we pray that we can show the world, all of us here, in our different groups that we're in different churches, that we can show the world that
making disciples and raising up leaders that way works today just like it ever did. And that we will set about this, God, and in a determined way and depending on you, that we will go out and seek people that we can invest in. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.